For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
How many of you were here or who were not here for the first session? Great. Okay, let me just quickly, for the sake of introduction, I serve with a ministry called See Jesus, and the ministry was birthed out of a need that our founder, a man named Paul Miller, if you've ever read A Praying Life or A Loving Life, the trade book, Paul Miller was is the founder of See Jesus, and it was birthed out of probably one of the lowest times of his entire life, where he had pretty much nothing except Jesus. And so he dove deep into knowing Jesus personally, and not just personally, but as a person. And so he was studying the Gospels, and just out of sheer need, dove into the Gospels as deep as he could. And he's a very unusual man, because he is probably one of the brightest men I've ever met, and yet he still understands people. Usually people are good at one or the other or neither. But because of that, out of this study grew a study called the Person of Jesus Study, and a ministry called See Jesus. And one of the earliest board members of See Jesus was telling Paul, you should just call the ministry See Jesus, because you're always telling people, look at Jesus. Well, look at Jesus. And so that's where the ministry was birthed out of. And many people have come to know the ministry because of A Praying Life. And that's actually how I came to know the ministry. I was in pastoral ministry for many years, and had planted a church. And 3 years into the church plant, I realized I had no idea what I was doing. I could preach a sermon. I was taught how to plant a church technically, but you can't make people become Christians. You can't do things that only the Holy Spirit can do. So Praying Life gets published. I don't know who Paul Miller is. I purchased the book. I left it on the shelf for 5 months, and then I felt guilty for spending the church's money on the book, and read it, and then discovered it was a very unusual book, and it changed the way that not only I pray, but the way I do life, and now the way that my family does life. Found out there was this organization called See Jesus. We invited them to come. They did a training at our church on prayer, and from there just continued to grow in relationship with them until 3 years ago I jumped on board full-time as a missionary with See Jesus. And so my area of region of responsibility is the West Coast and East Asia, which sounds way more important than it really is, because it's not like there were tons of things going on. Huge area, but not tons of things going on for See Jesus in those regions. One of the earliest opportunities I had as soon as I joined See Jesus full-time was an invitation by Xenos Summer Institute for Paul Miller to come out and teach A Loving Life. The theme was love about 3 years ago. And Paul couldn't make it, and then he wanted to send me, and it took some arm twisting and convincing that to let me come out instead of Paul Miller. And ever since, this is my third year here, and it's always a pleasure to be back. So this is the first year that we are introducing, before I forget, this is my family. this is my wife, Sonia. She's celebrated our 20-year wedding anniversary, and my four children. Kristen finished her first year at Biola this past year. Evan and Eden, who are both 16, and then my son Jaron, who's 11. Last 2 years, we've done A Loving Life, but this year we have the opportunity to be able to introduce the Person of Jesus study. So we're going to do something a little bit different. I decided to change things up a little bit. So the first session, we actually look, and I taught a lesson from the Person of Jesus study so that those who had come could actually encounter him personally in Scripture. We'll do the same thing in the next session, in the next hour, the third session, a different lesson. It'll be actually on anger, the anger of Jesus. But this middle one, number two, I switched up. So if you're here hoping to hear about honesty, I apologize. I'd be glad to give you the lesson. But I really felt like it was important to be able to explain, when we're talking about Person of Jesus, what we're talking about, why it's important, where did he go, the person of Jesus, and what happens to our Christianity when he goes missing. And part of the reason I felt compelled to do this is to help give a context for these studies that we are presenting, but also even more so in light of some of the things that Sean McDowell was speaking about today, I think is pertinent, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So I want to start with John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. You can open your Bibles, or it's up here on the screen. And let me read it to you here. In John chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Now, as we look at this passage, I just want to ask a simple question and just kind of hear some of your responses. What strikes you about this scene? God is a servant, yes. He's taking off his outer clothes, and what does that mean? Or what is that? Mm-hmm. No, I mean, it is significant that he's taking off his outer clothing, which actually, in many ways, needed to humble himself in Philippians 2, becoming like one of us and coming to this earth and almost, in a sense, shedding some of his divinity. Not that he did, but to be one of us. Yes? I'm sorry?
The devil is present.
Like all the players are there. Yeah, okay. All the players are here. All the pieces are on the board. The devil is here. Yes? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's a giving of fullness, out of fullness, not emptiness. Sure, he knowingly is serving someone who's going to betray him. Sure, what would most of us want to do if we knew our final hour was coming? Watch Netflix, okay. Last meal, you know. Chick-fil-A. Sure, what else do you notice about this passage? More specifically, what's going on in verses 4 and 5? I noticed there are a lot of comments about verses 1 through 3 in terms of the context of where he's going and what he knowingly. What's going on in verses 4 and 5? Yeah, if you were the director of the movie, it's like, all right, let's have Judas do it. Yeah. Sure, sure. Let's mention again that, you know, foot washing was obviously held for slaves during that time and day and age. You know, the minute you come in, you've collected everything out on the road, every form of feces and everything else you can imagine. And the polite thing to do when you come to someone's house is have a slave wash your feet. This is one of the only recorded instances of a foot washing in ancient literature. And it's in the Bible. I'm sorry, you're going to say something? Someone? Sure. I mean, there is definitely a foreshadowing that's going on here in his actions. Definitely. Well, typically it was kind of what they call a triclinium. It's almost like a U-shaped table. And they would lean in and take the posture of the Greeks style, where they would be on cushions on the floor leaning in to eat this way. And the feet would be to the outside. And so then the servant would come by and wash the feet. What do you notice about the way verses 4 and 5 are described? Sure, there's authority and service in Jesus, but the way John describes the situation. Yeah. Yeah, there's these increments. How many moves or how many increments does Jesus make, or does John describe Jesus making? Like, don't overlook any of them. Let's count them here. What's the first thing? Okay, he rose. He laid aside. Taking a towel. Tied. Poured. Began to wash. Wipe. So there's at least seven? Why so much detail? It's important. What kind of events in the past do you remember? Let's take into account that, let's say John was written sometime in the mid-90s, 90 AD, 95 AD. This was possibly up to maybe 50 years after the actual event took place. So John is beginning to record and write John, the Gospel according to John, about an event that happened maybe up to 50 years in the past. And here is some extreme detail. For those of you who are old enough, if you can remember anything 50 years ago, or even if you're not old enough, anything you remember 5 years ago, what kinds of things do you remember 5 years ago in that great of a detail? Anything emotionally impactful, like what? Birthday, special gift, getting married, grief, something evoking strong emotion. What do you know about the speed, if you were a director of this movie? What do you know about the frame rate of this particular section of scripture? Yeah, you kind of hit the slow-mo. All of a sudden, it's like he's moving. He's setting now the Feast of the Passover. He loved them to the end. Judas Iscariot. And then all of a sudden, it's like slow motion. Why is that? It's like the camera suddenly just zooms in and slows down. So every single moment is recorded. There's a gravity, but even as John recalls this, and he recollects this from maybe up to 50 years ago, why is John recalling it this way? Yeah. He wasn't. Yeah, the details, but there's a sense that as John slows down and he slows the camera in his recollection of his mind as well as in the gospel, obviously, this had a deep impact on him. And so what we're witnessing in John is a man who is or was madly in love with Jesus. Like he's telling the story, and then all of a sudden, 50 years later, he just had to slow down. And it was like vivid. And he was just enthralled with Jesus. He had never seen a rabbi do what he was doing, when he was doing it, and how he was doing it. And he would never forget it. Albert Einstein wrote one time, "I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus." John was enthralled with the luminous figure of the Nazarene. He saw something and he saw someone that he just could not forget. And so in our times, at times, when our Christianity sometimes becomes lifeless or boring or stale, it may be because we've lost some of this. We know where we're generally supposed to head. It's towards Christ or be like Christ. But we've forgotten to behold the beauty, and we don't fully know or remember or understand the beauty for which we're heading towards. And so that's part of what we're describing in the person of Jesus when we're talking at C. Jesus about re-engaging the person of Jesus. It's watching and knowing him, loving him deeply, just as John did many, many years ago. Let's take another passage just very quickly. John chapter 20. John 20, verses 11 and following. It says, but Mary, this is after the resurrection, and it says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. When we look at Jesus and we begin to kind of know him as a person, one of the things that we'll notice is that he creates space. As you look at this passage, how is Jesus creating space with Mary? What does he do? He asks a question rather than gives an answer. What else does he do? He says, don't hold on to me. Mm-hmm. She didn't recognize him. Like, Jesus leaves this margin of understanding and is comfortable with leaving space. When Jesus does that, what happens when he leaves that space? Rather than give answer, he asks questions. Rather than reveal himself, he leaves it being unknown. He actually is mistaken for the gardener. What happens to Mary? What is she forced to do? I'm sorry?
Talk to
others. Secondly, we'll talk to others. She grabs onto him. I mean, by leaving space, both physical as well as relational, Mary begins to emerge. These are the only recorded words we have of Mary Magdalene. Jesus has this way, as he relates to people, of allowing not only physical space, but relational space. And in that space, oftentimes, that's where faith begins to emerge. And the person begins to emerge. And so here, as Jesus could have, and maybe should have, in some senses, come and said, here I am, I'm Jesus. He leaves that space and allows Mary to actually misunderstand him or mistake him as the gardener. And yet through that, the person of Mary emerges as we have her recorded words in Scripture. He does the same thing with Peter. When Peter denies him three times and eventually restores Peter in John 21. And rather than tell Peter, hey, we all know what happened, he asks him a question. Do you love me? And Peter is forced to engage and says, yes, I do. And that happens three times. And so all of a sudden, Peter's faith is beginning to emerge. We know that the gospel, according to Peter, is a false gospel, partially because it portrays Jesus in a way that no other of these four gospels do. In the gospel, the false gospel of Peter, Jesus appears literally as a six-story tall resurrected Jesus. Kind of like the one in Rio. And it's like he pops out of the tomb and everybody is down looking up at him. And we all go, that's ridiculous, because we all know the Bible. But we forget that, why didn't he? Couldn't he have? And so why didn't Jesus come as the resurrected Lord? Well, he has true authority. He has nothing to prove. And we know that the biblical Jesus is comfortable leaving and creating space. People emerge in that space. Faith develops in that space. And so Another, oh, I'm sorry, you could pass out the notes, the outline. There's some other examples where Jesus stays on the edge of a situation rather than goes and fills the whole space. The Syrophoenician woman, when she comes and says, please heal my daughter, and Jesus in Mark chapter 7 says, first I should feed the children, my own family, the Jews. It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. Rather than just simply heal the daughter, he kind of creates space with his words and says, no, I'm not going to do it. I shouldn't do it. And then she replies and breaks through that space and says, that's true, Lord, but even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates. Verse 29, Jesus says, good answer. Now go home. The demon has left your daughter. So Jesus creates space with words. In the feeding of the 5,000, they're like, hey, we only got a few loaves and a few fish. And instead of saying, all right, let me do it, here we go, he says, you give them something to eat. And so they begin to engage and fill the space, and their faith begins to emerge. A Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 14 and 15, he's too late to save Lazarus, to heal him. And then Jesus says in verse 14 and 15, Lazarus has died and I was glad I was not there. Why? So you might believe. Faith grows in space. People emerge in space. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the person of Jesus. Even as we begin to notice this, notice that when, even in the foot washing, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do when he did the foot washing? Did he teach and then demonstrate? Or what did he do? He just modeled it. So rather than say, guys, let me explain everything to you, he just goes right into action. And so it's kind of awkward, but at the same time, that allowed, I can only imagine what was going through John's mind. There's mystery, there's imagination, there's awkwardness. And so this is part of what we mean when we're talking about the missing person of Jesus. Do we know his anger? Why is it that he's perfectly loving and yet when he's invited to the party, he tells the host of the party, you invited all the wrong people. Why is that not rude or sinful? And yet that's a form of honesty that's truly loving. Do we notice how he creates space and why he does that? Do we notice how he relates to people in full dependence on his Father? Another way of putting it is, do we know his cadences? You know, when you know somebody when they're real Jesus-like, they just have a way of being that you're like, they're just like Jesus. Do we know that about Jesus? Do we know his cadences? Yes, we know Jesus is God. We know him as King. We know him as Savior, which is very important and truthful, but do we know the person? Do we know his cadences? I find it interesting that John the Apostle, in this passage, fell in love with Jesus the man before he ever fell in love with Jesus the God. He was enthralled with Jesus the man. It was obviously later, as John wrote this, he realized who Jesus also was as truly God. But Jesus is the most beautiful person who ever walked the face of the earth. And he is the most attractive part of our faith. Paul Miller had a conversation with a very famous systematic theologian and was proposing to the theologian that we are missing the systematic study of the person of Jesus in our theological studies. The professor graciously brought three books and said, here's three books about the person of Jesus. And Paul looked at him, kind of browsed through him, and he said, these are three books that do talk about Jesus, but they're talking about the different ways that Matthew approaches Jesus and Luke and Mark. But it doesn't tell me about how he loves, why he's compassionate, why and how he's deeply honest. And the professor said, you're right. And so what we're proposing with See Jesus is not that we are missing a category of Christology We're not saying we need to talk more about Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully human. What we're really missing is the category of anthropology. In other words, if you study a systematic theology book, in the anthropology section, if they have it, it'll say that man is created good in the image of God, which is completely true. But how often does it actually immediately then go to the person of Jesus? You want to know how we were created to be truly human? We need to look at the most perfect and beautiful human being who ever lived. And do we know him personally? When we are missing the person of Jesus, our Christianity becomes more depersonalized. I have a friend who partnered with a very conservative theological ministry for 3 years on a very personal level with many people. They hit a crossroads at one point. This ministry is very etched in very proper, good, healthy theology, but in some ways didn't necessarily know the person of Jesus. They knew a lot about Jesus theologically, but not necessarily appreciated all of that the Gospels had to offer about Jesus. They were very Pauline in many ways. And so when my friend at one point hit a crossroads with them in a disagreement, after 3 years of close partnership, the ministry ended the relationship and partnership with one email. So imagine, these are people that they spent time with, they ate with, they ministered together, and in the heartbeat, it was not just, hey, we need to get together and we need to work this out, or even if it's, we're not going to be able to work this out, we want to bless you, and I'm sorry it didn't work out. It was, sorry, this is not going to work, and in an email, and that was it. And as my friend pushed back and said, okay, I get that, can we get together? No, we're done. Okay, I get that, but could you at least extend this partnership because I have a certain timeline that I need to withhold on my end, and could we at least keep it until this 2 more months? No, there was no more responses. I mean, and this is a well-respected, very good ministry. And so one of the things that happens with our Christianity when we lose sight of the person of Jesus is we lose the ability to relate well to people and even see people as people. And I think it's pertinent in light of what Sean McDowell was talking about today. There's a sense that we can hold on to the truth of the gospel and yet still not lose sight of the person that God has created and put in front of us. If you look at the rest of the outline, I want to just talk briefly about why has the person of Jesus gone missing. The first reason in point letter A is that the Gnostic imprint on the church's DNA has been very, very strong. If you flip to the back of the handout, there is a God-man chart there. Could I get one of those? The Council of Chalcedon, 451, finally worked out the various swings of the pendulum for the heresy to actually come to the conclusion correctly that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And you see that statement there in the box in the middle. Jesus is the God-man, the Council of Chalcedon. In time and over time, there have been various extremes. And so on the right-hand side where is a Jewish heresy at the time where they believe that Jesus or the Messiah is only fully human. It says there, the Jewish mind believed matter was created good, not inherently evil. They affirmed the importance of a physical Messiah, but not a divine one, because God is one. This created an early Christian heresy called Ebionitism, which affirmed Jesus as merely a human Messiah. And then eventually, it was actually Islam, it was actually the underpinnings, early underpinnings of Islam. On the other extreme, on the left-hand side, is what we believe the Western Church especially has been affected by. It's the Greek heresy. The Greek mind, on the other hand, disliked the physical flesh. It was seen as evil. Therefore, the Stoic controlled his passions. Prudence was one of the four Greek virtues, meant that you didn't do anything in excess. This created an early Christian heresy called Gnosticism or Docetism. Dokeo simply means that it's the Greek word for seem, which means that Jesus only seemed to be human, but he was fully defined just kind of in a cloaked in a human way. Or Gnosticism, which means knowledge, which means that there was an inner circle of people who gained the true knowledge of their divine being rather than being simply confined by their own evil flesh. That's why if you see some old movies of Jesus, the story of Jesus, like maybe in the 70s and 80s especially, he always has kind of this floaty quality to him. I don't know how to describe it, but there's whether it's purposeful or not, there's like a glow wherever he goes, and his hair is always perfect, and he's kind of in the world, but he's not really engaged in it. Why? Because there's this sense that he is otherworldly, which is true. He's fully God. But there's a sense that that we've lost his earthiness. And so the early heresies of Gnosticism continue today, much like Buddhism and Hinduism, Oprah Winfrey. There's always a sense that we need to free ourselves of the evil of the flesh and get to our full divine knowledge or being. And this made a deep imprint on the Christian church. An example of this is Jesus missing emotions in Bible translations. In John chapter 11, verse 33 and 38, it's clear that the original language says Jesus got angry. And Bible translators over the years have often translated it as he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. It's kind of got this stoicism behind it. It's like he's God and he's divine, which is totally true. But the reality is Jesus got angry. The only study of Jesus' emotions is B.B. Warfield's Emotional Life of Our Lord, and even that is a relatively short book. And so one of the things that has been detrimental to the church is this Gnostic imprint on the church's DNA, that out of fear of heresy, we have overemphasized, if that's possible, the otherworldliness of Jesus and forgot that he is a full, perfect human being. Another is a letter B, the loss of the early church tradition. In other words, we not only lose the person, but we lose a sense of a narrative. Alistair McIntyre is a leading moral Christian philosopher, wrote a book called After Virtue. And he makes the point correctly that all virtue, all morality is always eventually located in a person, in a narrative. And so why? It's because that's the way our lives unfold. Our morality does not unfold as a set of concepts or truths that we just simply lay out somewhere. They are acted out, they are lived out, they are thought about, but they are also embodied and fleshed in the context of real life. And so one of the things I mentioned earlier that I appreciate about Sean McDowell is that typically, especially with his father's era, it was in an era where you got hard questions, let me give you good answers, which is wonderful and important. But especially in this day and age, and even in light of what we're talking about here, is that all truth, absolute truth, and morality need to be eventually embodied in a real person, in a real life situation, in a narrative. And so one of the great things that Sean has done that I've noticed is he's taken the truths and concepts and he's embedding them in a bunch of stories. And you are forced not to lose sight of the person that you might be in disagreement with. We have lost a sense of the early church tradition of narrative. An extreme of this love of narrative is Francis of Assisi, who was so enthralled with the narrative and the person of Jesus that he actually created the first ever manger scene in the early 1200s. So he was so enthralled by the story of Jesus, the person of Jesus, God amongst us, he wanted to let it literally be reenacted in front of them. As new covenant Christians, the framing narrative of our gospel Christianity is the dying and rising of Jesus. And in our ministry, See Jesus, we call that the J curve, because it's literally shaped like the letter J, moving from life to death to resurrection. It doesn't hurt that Jesus' name starts with J too, but that wasn't really the reason. And so the gospel is not a floaty conceptual set of precepts. It is a person, the person of Jesus, and he was embodied in the story of historical time that led to his death and his resurrection. And likewise, as we live out the Christian life, that pattern of the gospel, of the narrative of the gospel, will be reenacted by us as we live for Christ. And that comes out in the Apostle Paul over and over and over again. So our J-curve study looks at that. And there'll be a trade book that, Lord willing, comes out next spring by Paul Miller called The J-Curve. So we've lost that narrative framework for our Christianity, so that when we have all the correct precepts and the truths about Christianity, which are, again, extremely important, but we don't know how to apply them in our lives, it's because we lost a narrative framework of the life of the death and resurrection of Jesus. As we follow in his footsteps, as we love, we will experience many deaths, either because of the sin of the world, either because of the sin inside of us, or because we choose to love a sinful person. We will experience a sense of humbling and death. And then we wait for God to bring resurrection, either in our hearts if it's our own sin. We wait for him to bring resurrection to our circumstances if we're suffering. Or we wait for him to bring resurrection in our relationship as we extend ourselves in love. And so we've lost that, and we've lost, in a sense, the map or the template for what the Christian life looks like. There's some other details there that I won't go through in that point. But let me get through this, and then we'll just have a discussion. Letter C, the other reason the person of Jesus has gone missing is because he is low, slow, and hidden. Like the seeds in Jesus' kingdom parables, the person of Jesus is low, slow, and hidden. What does that mean? We only get to know him deeply as we reenact his narrative. In other words, as we go low, slow, and hidden. There's a big difference between babysitting and having your own children. There's a big difference between playing video games about war and actually being in a war. There's a big difference about knowing a lot about foot washing, but it's not until you wash feet that you begin to actually really engage the truth of who and what you believe. It's a knowledge that only comes from walking in his shoes as you enter that same downward path of his life. And so you do not necessarily get to have this knowledge by simply having me explain it to you. You enter into it by entering into it. So we can talk all day long about foot washing, about the least of these. But it's not until we wash the feet of the least of these that we really do enter into the life of Christ in that way. And so you can know Jesus' cadence by watching, but it's only picked up by embodying. And so that's why the Gospels can't be systematized. There's always scholars who are trying to harmonize and systematize the Gospels. And I understand why, because they're looking at the same Lord. But the reason why you can't put it in this real perfect box is because love can't be systematized. And so what the Gospels are recording is perfect love walking on this earth. And that's why in John chapter 14, verse 21, it says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23, Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What Jesus is saying is, you could say all you want, you love me, which is important. You can know all about me. But it's not until you begin to follow me and reenact, in a sense, my narrative, you die for others and allow God to bring resurrection, you obey my words, then you will know truly what it means to love me and know my love. Fourthly, the reason why we've lost the picture of Jesus as a person is he's a blue-collar peasant. Typically, hopefully there's not too many biblical scholars who do this, who are professional biblical scholars, but typically biblical scholars are non-peasants. They know little about the world of peasants. Jesus talks like a peasant. He relates like a peasant. He thinks like a peasant. In other words, he's very concrete. He doesn't use a lot of language about concepts up here. He tells stories about things and people and situations that are very common to the people. Another way of saying it is Jesus is very earthy. Yet those who study his life, write the books and commentaries, are usually doing it from a relatively high ivory tower. Again, commentaries are important. There's nothing wrong with biblical scholarship. We need it. But when it comes to studying the person of Jesus, if you approach him as a person in a scholarly way, from a way in terms of watching him from an ivory tower, we won't really get him. We'll miss the cadences. The only other study besides what Paul Miller has done of the person of Jesus, especially emphasizing his Jewishness, is Alfred Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And that was printed in 1883. Paul Miller says that a lot of what he has learned and taken about the person of Jesus is by reading Edersheim. The final reason, and this there, we can go on and on, but I've limited it to five, that we are missing the person of Jesus is because of secular liberalism's vision of the good. What I mean by that is that in the past, you might have maybe one black sheep child who kind of fell away from the Lord in a broad extended Christian family. In this day and age, it's common in a Christian family to have multiple children in one local family who have fallen away from the Lord. Our children are being enticed by a vision of the good that is very enticing because it sounds and looks a lot like Jesus. And that's why it's so appealing. Yes, yet it's misleading and it's hollow. And so secular liberalism's vision of the good is a secularized person of Jesus minus Jesus, if that's possible. And so this is what we mean by that. You see the chart there already, and you can see where I'm going. Originally, you have the divinity of Jesus, and you have the humanity, and you have a true picture of Jesus, fully God, fully human. Shooting off from that are some very great things that are rooted originally in Jesus, and I won't write them all. You have it there in that little picture. Things like peace, things like love, compassion, inclusion, grace, don't be judgmental. I mean, they all originated from Jesus. Over time, what secular liberalism did is they took this beautiful picture of perfect love, and over time, in various ways, they said, yeah, we really like Jesus, but he, come on, God? He's not really God. And so eventually, they erased this part of Jesus, and you have a good human teacher who embodied and taught good things like compassion, inclusion, peace, and love, and all these things. Over the course of time, eventually secular humanism said, well, do we really even need Jesus? The humanity of Jesus. And so all you're left with are all these good things that originated in Jesus. But when all you have are the attributes and they've been detached from Jesus, then those in themselves become deified and idols in themselves. In other words, it's compassion at all costs, no matter what. Include everybody, no matter what. We are to love everybody, no matter what. Do not ever judge anybody. And so the world is casting a vision that in essence, is and sounds beautiful because it did originate a long time ago in Jesus. But as secular humanism has taken the center out of that, then there are no bounds. Does that make sense? Another way to put it is the secular humanism has not only secularized the person of Jesus, but also Paul's gospel, in other words, freedom. So here's an example of a person that we know in a church of a young couple's group. The wife concludes during the group, "I've outgrown my marriage." You ever heard that phrase? I don't know, it is it's sadly funny. That's a very common phrase thrown around. "I've outgrown this relationship. I've matured." This isn't a Christian church. So the insidious thing about this is if you look at that chart on the bottom, I don't know if it's clear, but the church has bought into a secularized compassion. In other words, my value is love at all costs. Love trumps everything. And I don't love my husband anymore. And so I love this other person, or I love myself, or whatever. And so that's absolute. And then the inner core is secularized freedom, because the gospel does bring freedom from sin. But when you make freedom in of itself an ultimate value or an idol, then I need to do whatever I need to do and want to do to have the freedom to do that. So in other words, here you have freedom and compassion that were originated and rooted in Jesus, but you've taken Jesus out of the picture. So they in of themselves become the God of all costs. So in other words, whatever I love, I need the freedom to do, no matter what. And in a sense, that justifies my ability to break a vow. So in many ways, the insidiousness of this is that you take something seemingly good, I'm maturing, I'm being honest, I'm being genuine, and you mask what you think you're doing with something that you are breaking a vow, which is something bad, and you are masking it with something good. I'm maturing. Judas did the same thing. He's betraying a friend, but he's masking it with a kiss. And so this is just describing the time of the judges when everyone did what is right in their own eyes. And so our young people are enthralled with seemingly originally something very good, but has been completely detached from Jesus. So I'm running out of time, and I'll only leave room for questions or thoughts. Questions, thoughts, concerns. I'll hand that out. If you didn't get a version of lesson one, you weren't here in the first session, we'll just pass it around and just take one. But questions, thoughts? Well, this is, I can say this because I don't make a dime off of this, but I really do believe that the person of Jesus study and the trade book that came from it, it's called Love Walked Among Us by Paul Miller. And again, Paul doesn't even make any money off of it, so is a great place to start. Honestly, the person of Jesus study has taught me not only how Jesus loves, but shown me how to be a better husband, even though the lesson wasn't on marriage. If you have anger problems in your marriage or with your kids or whatever, next session, lesson three, when we look at anger, and how Jesus got angry, it might be informative and helpful. Yeah, so if you go to seejesus.net, it's our website. You can order the PDF of the Person of Jesus study. There's also, if you come by our table, me or Steve would be glad just to talk to you about some of the things that are available that help us to be able to go into knowing Jesus more deeply as a person. Our job, amongst others, is to actually train people to not only do the study, we train people how to use the study to be able to allow people and lead people in Scripture to see Jesus as a person. And so the lesson that you're handed out is lesson number one, and that's the lesson I taught this morning. If you want to get a sense of what another lesson will look like, more specifically about the anger of Jesus, we'll do that in the next session. And I'll teach through that, and you'll get a sense of that. But part of it is diving right back into the scriptures and really studying him. Paul Miller has led the way, Alfred Edersheim. But there's not that much out there, really, about studying, really knowing the person of Jesus. Other thoughts or questions? Well, I don't mean to demean. I've used tons of commentaries, a lot of biblical scholarship that paints a contextual picture of the day and the time and the age of what is going on in the passage. So I don't want to downplay any of that. But we don't have that same kind of analysis about why is it that Jesus is not rude? You know, so we get the contextual, we get all of that, but it's like, why does he tell the host of the party that you invited all the wrong people and he's still yet without sin? If I did that to a host of a party, I'm pretty sure I'd be sinning, or at least rude. And so it's kind of engaging the scriptures again in a fresh way of just saying, yes, we need all of this study around it, but let's watch him. So our natural tendency when we study Jesus in the Synoptic or Gospels or John is to look at it and go, that's wonderful, but that's Jesus. Well, of course, that's Jesus. He's going to do something like that. So that excuses what he did. I don't have to analyze, well, why did he say that? And it also excuses me actually having to speak honestly in the appropriate setting in love, just as Jesus did. So the minute our snap judgment when we read the Synoptics is to say, oh, yeah, that's wonderful, but, well, of course, that's Jesus. We know we've already bought into a little bit of a docetic, Gnostic view of Jesus. It's like, no, he's fully engaged with real people, real time, and he is calling us to live as he lives. And so I would encourage you to, anytime we get that little hint of, oh yeah, that's Jesus, we're already there. We're on the cusp of that. And to back up and go, okay, let's just see the most beautiful human being in front of me and let me just watch him like the Apostle John did. Yeah, no, he perfectly loved. And that's why it's a beautiful title for Paul's book, is it's Love Walked Among Us. We're watching perfect love. We all talk about love, but we're watching love literally embodied in a person, perfect person, embodied in the real historical narrative. And I believe in this day and age, we desperately need that. We forgot what it means to be human, truly human. So let's pray, and I can talk to some of you guys afterwards. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we're not reading a fairy tale or a history book, because we're praying to you right now. You lived on this earth. You became one of us, yet you did not sin. You are raised from the dead, and that's why we're actually praying to you and able to talk to you. And so, Lord Jesus, this world desperately needs you. We need you. Would you help us to know and you more fully? Not just who you are in conceptually, but help us to know you personally. Help us to fall in love with you again. Give us the eyes of John, the apostle. Help us to be enthralled once again. And I pray that that love would be fueling to our love of others as well as contagious. And so, Lord Jesus, make your bride, the church, more and more like you in every way. So thank you, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.